Please turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. We'll be reading verses 17 through 35 this morning. As you know, we are in our series, Soul Life, and I am preaching to you this morning on the subject of grief. I'm preaching to you out of my own grief, as I mentioned in an email on Friday and also this morning, because on Monday, as I was sitting down to write this sermon, I received a text message from a friend back home that one of our dear friends tragically passed away from complications in a car accident. He's someone that I knew for a long time, a former teammate on one of the units we both served on in the NYPD, and I wish that I could tell you that although I've been around a lot of death in my life, have had friends die, my uncle passed away during COVID, even the death of my own daughter, that I have all the answers that you need from a pastor, but I don't. After receiving the text from my friend, I was in my office. It was on Monday. I was here alone, and I just cried. And because I was alone, I was able to walk around, walk back and forth. I came in here, I looked at the weight of this table before us. It reminded me of when I sat up here and we all brought our sins forward, how everyone was bringing one sin before the Lord, and just the weight of that really hit me, and I began to tear, that God would take all of that on. And I just started writing. I mean, that's been my therapy for a long time. I write, and I wrote close to 9,000 words, which by my estimates would be a two-hour sermon. And so you can be grateful that over the week and over the days, I've condensed it down. So we'll probably only be here for an hour and a half or so. You know, a few months ago, I was working on one of the cars at our house. I was working on one of the engines, and I scraped several layers of skin off one of my knuckles. Now, I don't go around and complain about that. You know, some people will just say, oh, toughen up, buttercup. You'll get over it. It's going to be all right. You'll heal, but you say that because it's not your knuckle. And it's in a tender spot, and it started healing, and then 2 weeks later, I'm replacing another part on a car, and I scraped the scab off again. And there was pain, and there was blood. And then it started to heal again, and I'm in the kitchen, and I just stick my hand in my pocket, and off comes the scab, and there was pain and blood again. And even now, I still see it. Of course, there'll be a scar there, and it's still very tender. Grief is a lot like that, though. Although grief doesn't come from just losing a few layers of skin, grief comes from the deepest of wounds, wounds of the soul, wounds that we know shouldn't be, unnatural wounds, as I guess all wounds are in some sense. But these are wounds so deep and so painful that you never fully recover from, and you never quite get over. It's kind of like what C.S. Lewis said in a book. It's like, you know, once you have a surgery to amputate a leg, you'll get over it, but you'll always be a one-legged man. Cicero once wrote, "There is no grief which time does not lessen and soften." Yeah, over time, maybe, but time can never fully heal. Time does not make that promise, and time cannot get back what was lost. Time will not give us back the amputated leg. And I guess that in itself creates its own type of grief. But what is grief? And I'll tackle that question here in the introduction. Grief is what I would describe as the most natural and unnatural emotion all at the same time. Maybe that's why it's so confusing. It's unnatural because we know it wasn't meant to be. Those of us who believe that God made this world good know that grief wasn't supposed to be a part of it. But when sin and death entered it, we know that grief became the soul's natural response to the most unnatural happening. And while we experience grief at the loss of those things that God made good in his world, macro grief, capital G grief, comes from losing what God has made very good, and that is human life. It's a separation, an amputation from one life, from ours. C.S. Lewis describes it. It's like, for a moment in time, two spheres, which are people, meet together on a plane of nature. And then one of those spheres begins to drift away. And with all of your heart, with all of your mind, you're crying out, come back. And yet that sphere does not return. When we experience that in life, there's an extreme, an inconsolable sadness from the depths of our soul. It's an internal emotion trying to make sense of a void that can't be explained, but it's often described in Scripture as anguish, suffering, being deeply troubled. And this emotion is so intense that it cannot stay inside and expresses itself externally in moans, in groans, in screams, in tears, in mourning, in crying, in weeping, the things that the Bible calls laments. Behind every lament, there's a deep grief. It sometimes comes out in anger, even anger towards God, who said that he would always be there for us, and yet he seems so distant. He seems to have forgotten that promise. Now, this may be you this morning, as I'm sharing with you. It has been me this week, and it has been me in the past. And if you don't know grief, I guarantee you, without being a prophet, that there will be a time in your life, unless you're the least human ever, that you will experience grief. And the question is, what will you do with it? Because if grief does not take its course, it often leads to bitterness. And what I hope you take away this morning, and what I want most for you to know, is that the Bible gives words to what you're feeling. It names your experience, and it promises for those who believe a balm of healing that time itself cannot give. And so what we'll do together is actually take a walk through a tale of grieving this morning, a tale and an experience of grief that happened some 2,000 years ago, an event where Jesus, I believe, gives us a little glimpse at the why we grieve, and then gives a voice to the grieving as he enters into it himself. So let's read together our passage this morning, and then we'll pray for this very weighty sermon. Beginning in verse 17 of John 11. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in a tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come here to your word. It is a light to our feet and a lamp to our path. Lord, would it comfort me and those here who came to hear your word, Lord? Would the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, my rock, my comfort, my redeemer, the God of the shadows. Amen. So the question I want to ask first is why, and I'll attempt very imperfectly to answer this question. Why are we allowed to grieve? I guess I'll get at this at some roundabout sort of way, but I pray that you bear with me. Like I said, this was originally like 9,000 words, and so we're trying to bring it all together here. First, I want us to see right at the beginning of this passage, although we will jump into the passage that the event that happened just before Jesus came, is that verse 17, Jesus did come. He did show up to Martha and Mary in verse 17, although he didn't come when they wanted him to. He didn't come when they fetched him, where they sent to get him, probably a very costly messenger to fetch Jesus. And when that happened, when they did send a messenger to go get Jesus, if you look back in chapter 11 to verse 5 and 6, we see there that the Bible kind of gives us a reason to why he didn't come. We read there in verse 5, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was." Now, wait a minute. They come to get you, and because you love them, you don't show up on time. Because you love them, you stayed an extra 2 days. That would seem to us like the most unloving love we could ever imagine. "Jesus, I need you now. Jesus, I'm in a crisis now. Jesus, I'm about to go to a place where I don't want to go, a place I've been before, where the wounds are deep." And he doesn't come. He seems more distant then, as I said before, than ever. I've come to believe in my own experience of grief, a reason, maybe one reason, an imperfect reason, why I think he does this. And I could be wrong, but C.S. Lewis offers the same words, so you can take it up with him afterward. And it's that only after we experience the depth, the reality of sin, the weight of death, can we have a faith that's equally deep, if not deeper. Only the testing of our faith makes it as real as it could ever be. Deep grief leads to deep belief. It's in his own dive into the waters of grief where Lewis realized that his faith in God, that temple of religion that he had set up in his mind and all his beautiful writings, was nothing more than a house of cards. And because God loved them, he allowed it to be torn down by grief. And he says he believes it's so that he would stop talking to his ideas of God, who he had made God out to be in his own mind, and start talking to God himself. I think married couples may get this. Maybe one of the reasons why we're constantly missing each other is because we talk to our ideas of who we think the other person is, rather to the person herself or himself. Reality alone shatters those ideas. But isn't this cruel then? Isn't this a cruel God? Because a truly good God would not allow us to experience grief and suffering. But whoever or whatever gave you that idea? Where did that idea come from? Does not a surgeon cause pain in order to save? Would not a field medic stick his hand into a wounded thigh to grasp the femoral vein of a soldier who's dying? In fact, I think it would be cruel not to do that, to leave us in our ideas of him rather than the true, unfiltered him. For unless he builds the house will fall. In fact, we read in this previous passage that that's why he stayed an extra 2 days, so that those whom he truly loves would believe in him and see him, the God who goes to the shadows. We see that in verse 5 and 6, that he loved Martha and Mary. But look down at verse 14, when he tells his disciples, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. And he's talking to disciples here. He's talking to you. But don't disciples already believe? Obviously, there's a deep belief that they have not gone to yet, so that you may see who he really is. Charles Spurgeon, out of his own grief, once wrote, I am certain that I have seen more in the dark than I ever saw in the light. More stars, most certainly. More things in heaven, if fewer things on earth. And so I believe the why is he allows grief in love only because when grief shatters our ideas of him, can we see him most clearly and believe most deeply, as deep as the grief is itself in our very soul. Is it painful? Absolutely. Full stop. No but after that. Is it painful? Yes, absolutely. That's my very imperfect answer to the why. The second thing I want us to see here is what I would call a tale of two griefs. This could have been a sermon on its own, but like I said, I've condensed it a little bit. There are more griefs, of course, here that we could go through, the grief of the consolers if we want, but I want to focus on Martha and Mary, as the passage does, because they're both very different. Both very different grievers. They grew up in the same household, same culture, same society. Their names even begin with the same three letters. But they're very different, and Jesus meets them differently. Martha, I've gathered, is more of the type A personality. She's the pick yourself up by your bootstraps kind of griever. She's the doer. Martha is the logical thinker. When we first meet Martha, back in Luke chapter 10, she's the one that goes out of her way to invite Jesus over as her guest. I think she's probably the one who sent the messenger. She's probably the one even now who's doing things while others are grieving. She's the one that takes charge. She's like someone's auntie. And when Jesus came over, we read in Luke that even though she was the one who invited Jesus, Luke says, Mary was distracted with much serving. She's doing, getting things done, and she gets upset when others aren't helping her. Maybe that side eye from your aunt, right? Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to help me. She's talking to her guest, the one she invited. Lord, tell her to help me. Like, someone come get your auntie, please. And Jesus says to her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled by many things. Martha is the worker. Martha is the grinder. She's the one who doesn't have time to grieve. Too much needs to get done. And she hears Jesus coming and she goes to him. She wasn't invited. All this energy, she probably just needed to run out there and meet him. And she says to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. sounds very pious coming from Martha. I'm sure she said this in grief, but it seems very matter of fact. Because even after that, she seems to qualify what she said. She says, but even now I know. I have the facts. I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Very straightforward. She's in the facts. I think some of us are Marthas. When someone has passed, we have facts. We don't grieve as those who have no hope. Very true. 1 Corinthians 15, there's going to be a resurrection, the very Christianized, you'll be okay. And these are true facts. But I think oftentimes the Marthas use facts to keep themselves from grieving. Use facts to keep themselves from experiencing a natural emotion at the most unnatural happening. And you can't see someone grieving. You can't see someone who's sad like that. And so you just say things. You give them facts, thinking that that's what they need in the moment. These are Job's friends. As a professor once said, they were the best of friends until they opened their mouth. Or even worse yet, the young theologian, Elihu, who shows up in Job 32, who chastises Job, chastises his elders for not having the answers in his grief, right? He knows nothing of grief and suffering, and yet he has all the theological answers. He knows everything about God's justice. He can give you every scripture reference to Tulip and every Omni that you can think of. Don't be that guy. As a matter of fact, I think that's why he's there, so that we will not be like him in the midst of other people grieving. I remember when we lost our own daughter, Karis. A well-meaning man came up and said, she's in a better place, and tapped me on the shoulder. I don't need your ideas and opinions. I need you to sit in the ashes with me, man. Sit here in the ashes. These are people who may have had grief in their life, but they've hidden behind the facts, doing everything in their power to keep that house of cards up. However, I do think that those who have experienced deep grief and have allowed themselves to go there have been shaped by God to be the best of comforters. It was a very costly shaping, not just to God, but to the person themselves. I think of David here. I mean, read the Psalms, as Chris mentioned last week. Psalm 77, Psalm 88. I mean, Psalm 23 even. Jesus is in the shadows. Those come from a deep reality of grief and a raw reality of who God is. Psalm 6, where he writes, I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. And so when he lost his own son, he didn't come with facts. They weren't just mere facts to David. He was saying true things, but from a deep belief. A belief that was as deep as his soul, when he says, he will not return to me, but I shall go to him. And immediately following that verse in 2 Samuel 12, he says, and David comforted his wife. Out of deep grief comes deep comfort. Spurgeon once wrote too that hundreds of times I have been able to give a helpful grip to brothers and sisters who have come into that same condition, which grip I could never have given if I had not known their deep grief. As a friend once said to me after the passing of our daughter, brother, you will minister out of this grief. I think, matter of fact, Martha is hiding behind facts. And Jesus says to her, your brother will rise again. And notice her response. I know. I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And then Jesus tells her plainly, I am the resurrection. I'm right here. I am the resurrection and the life. It's standing before you. Whoever believes, that's that word again, belief in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And here's the question to Martha and to you. Do you believe this? He's talking to followers here. But have you come to see me for who I really am? Do you truly believe what you are saying? Or are these just words to keep you from going through this? Are you clawing at the rock? Are you clawing at the crag to keep yourself from going into the valley? Do you not believe that I am there? That I will be there? Do you know this in your soul? It's Martha, but now Mary. Notice Mary. Mary is the feeler. The one in verse 20 who remained seated in the house. She couldn't leave. She's in despair and grief. Martha had to come and get her in private, verse 28, and call her. She's the one that needs to be sought out, not talked about by the other women. Why is she not like us? Why doesn't she hang out with the rest of us? Why is she so introverted, so private? It's because she's in grief. In the story of Luke, she's actually the one, though, who's closest to Jesus. She's the one who's seated at the Lord's feet. She's that quiet listener and learner. While Martha would have likely masked her grief with facts, not Mary. Mary can't hide it. She's allowed herself to go into sadness, and grief would seem to have consumed her. She's in the valley, and she wants to be alone. She needs her space. She's thankful that there are consolers around her, but she can't. In fact, she won't talk to them. I remember when we had lost our little girl, we had dinner on our doorstep for 3 months while we were in seminary. But we couldn't go and speak to anyone. We couldn't answer the same questions over and over. We just couldn't. Mary is the one who I think before the Marthas, she sees not the idea of Jesus, but Jesus himself, because she's allowed herself to go to the depths. She's been angry with God, and all the Elihus are gasping. How could she be angry at God? Her grief has wasted away her tears. Grief has taken away that image of Jesus and brought her to Jesus himself. As Lewis once wrote, I need Christ, not something that resembles him. And so when Martha told her, the teacher is here, he's calling for you, she knew exactly who he was. She had sat at his feet, as it says in Luke 10, and he taught her. She knew the teacher. And when she heard it, we read, she rose quickly and went to him. And when before she sat at his feet as a student, here she falls at his feet as a servant. And she says the exact same words that Martha says. Verbatim, she says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But that's it. Nothing else follows that. No more facts. It's very different, isn't it? It just reads different from Martha than from Mary. And in verse 33, that very physical, earthy God-man enters into that grief with her. It says he's deeply moved and greatly troubled in his very soul, in the very soul of God. And verse 35, the shortest verse in all of Scripture, the verse which identifies God with the grieving and the suffering. Jesus wept. Tears falling down the face of the God-man. in Psalm 56, verse 8, David writes there that the Lord keeps a bottle of our tears. Have you ever read that? That he does not forget your grief. It does not go forgotten. I just wonder if David could have ever imagined that the very tears of God would be mixed in that bottle with his. The anguish of what sin and death had done to his creation cannot be contained. Well was he described in Isaiah 53 as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He didn't need grief to believe, but because we do, he took on grief. Verse 42 of chapter 11, he says there, I knew that you always hear me, but I said these things on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. There's that word again, belief. It was not for himself, brothers and sisters, it was for you. God of heaven entered into grief to identify with you, to say, I know exactly what you're going through, to sit in the ashes with you. He doesn't say anything to Mary here. He grieves with her. He knows what it's like to be surrounded by friends and feel alone, to sweat blood out of anguish, to be in the Garden of Gethsemane in anguish. He knows what it's like to lose a friend. God knows what it's like to lose a child and to feel forsaken by God. But why did he do all that? I think it's because he wanted to take that grief and attach it to death on the cross so that we would not grieve forever. And that is why I read in Revelation 21:4 that when we're finally in the new heavens and the new earth, only because Jesus has done that can he say, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away, because he took on grief and attached it to the cross, so that you would not grieve forever if you have believed in him. And if you have not, the question is, where do you go with your grief? What do you tell yourself to cope with it? Here Jesus tells you what you're feeling is natural, because what brought it about is so unnatural. And it's why I came, so that you would not grieve forever. Now, we could go on and talk about the resurrection of Lazarus. What an incredible moment that must have been. But it will do little to comfort those who know that their loved ones will not rise now. And this was little comfort to me when I lost my daughter. But there is one thing here. There is one thing that's clear from all such events and miracles in the scriptures. And it's that when Jesus is physically present, this is what happens. When Jesus is physically present, the dead do rise. The blind can see. The deaf can hear. Cancer and illness are gone. And with a promise at the end, he says his very last words, surely I am coming soon. And when he's physically present, those things will no longer be. And I know I will hear, as Jairus heard, Talitha Kumi, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. And she and me and my family and all of you who have lost loved ones will never go to the shadows again. There is a God who understands you, a God who meets you, whether you're the grieving logical thinker or the feeler, so that you would believe. A God who, as C.S. Lewis illustrated, though we're like cats clawing and scratching, trying to get loose because we don't understand the predicament we're in, he alone is the vet that knows exactly what we need, his promises. And so, I mean, I've written a lot more. I did write some words on the back of this paper, though, that I would like to share with you, because I think in the meantime, those who grieve need some helps. And I'm very thankful to one of my professors, Zach Eswine, who in his book, Spurgeon Sorrows, gives a lot of those helps. But for those that are grieving, how can we be of help? Number one, it's you. You are the help to those who grieve. Those who know what it's like to sit in the ashes, need to sit in the ashes with other people, to talk to them, not about God, but to God about them. Talk more to God about them than you do to them about God, unless they're asking for it, of course. And you must be the hands and feet of God, not just the physical bodily presence there, but the actual hands and feet of God. Bring to them the balms that they need. I mean, not just for a week, not just for 3 months, but reach out to them to let them know you're thinking about them. Put the anniversary of their loved one's death on your calendar. Say, can I bring you a meal? And if they don't respond, it's okay. I reach out to people who I know are in grief, and I send them a few text messages. If they don't respond, that's how they want to grieve. I pray for them. Don't take it personal. But lastly, to you who are grieving, you must surround yourself with God's promises. Surround yourself with them. Lean on them. My professor in his book, he says, promises aren't magic. They resemble love letters more than incantation, statements of truth more than immunity passes. They forge not a pathway for escape from life, but an enablement to endure what assails us. It's for endurance that they're there. There's a great little book called Precious Promises. It was written by Samuel Clarke in the 18th century. Maybe hard to find a copy in print now, but it is available digitally. I actually have it bookmarked on my browser. And every now and then I click on it and read through the promises. What he did was he categorized the promises of God in the scriptures to all the circumstances that we go through in life. It's a very helpful resource. I've had it on my browser for years. I highly recommend it to you. Lean on those promises. In grief, you must lean on them the way a weary man would lean on a wall, or like someone in the dark trying to find his way is searching for a wall. And once you touch it, you don't let go, because that's the wall that will guide you to where you need to go. Search for the promises and keep your hand on them. That wall is the immovable Jesus who guides you to himself, who has the final word in a promise and says, surely I am coming soon. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we come to you, Lord, in our own grief, knowing that we have experienced grief in this world, knowing that we will experience grief in this world. As you said, blessed are those who mourn. And in this world, you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Lord Jesus, thank you for overcoming all of our griefs, for overcoming the sin that we laid before you today, Lord. And I pray, Father, that you would continue to guide us through your promises to yourself, so that we would see you and truly believe in the only God who is able to take away grief forever. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.